be no more weeping and no more crying, where we will only know joy, and joy unexplainable. Now, joy is such an amazing word in many ways. It's one of those words that I'm sure there's a literary term for it that embodies what it is in the word itself. Because if you say joy, your face has to do something, doesn't it? You can't really say,
joy, I'm really filled with joy today.
It doesn't work. You say joy and suddenly your cheeks warm up and things change. It's a bit like, well, a puppy, isn't it? Puppies are sort of full of joy no matter what, right? I already see people smiling at the very thought of puppies. I don't know if you've ever had a new puppy in your house, but you've certainly seen those commercials that use puppies to sell things, especially at Christmas time. I'm still trying to figure out what puppies and Lexuses and other things like that have to do with each other, but it's emotional manipulation at its best. We see the puppy and we feel better, and then I guess we want to go buy a Lexus because it'll give us that same sense. But puppies are overflowing and boundless, right? Their paws are too big for their bodies. They just go everywhere and crash into everything. A couple years ago, our dog died, and the girls have been on me to get a new dog. And I think they think we're going to go out and get a puppy, which we won't do. We will go out and adopt a nice, housebroken, kid-friendly dog from a rescue place. Not because I don't like puppies, but, you know. But in our house, we use this image of the puppy when our kids are really just kind of out of their minds with excitement and happiness and giddiness, and they can't get to bed or they can't get focused. We say, oh, it's like somebody just gave them a puppy and three espressos at the same time. But you know that sense where it's just overflowing. And it's that joy, that promise of joy from Emmanuel, God with us, that carries our story from beginning to end, that carries us through seasons that might not seem like they should be filled with joy, seasons that might not make any sense to us as we look at them. And the thing to remember in Advent is that hope and love and joy and next week peace, they're not philosophical constructs. They're not even emotions, but they are a person. Hope and love and joy and peace are embodied in Emmanuel, God with us. And if we want to know those things, it's not through puppies and it's not through beautiful decorations and it's not through gatherings of friends, but it's by the presence with a C of the living Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him would have eternal life. And yet, without this simple word from the Christmas story, John 3:16 doesn't make any sense. Without the word Emmanuel, God with us, there is no John 3:16. And so in many ways, for me, that one word sums up the gospel. God is with us in the midst of this. In the Faith Infusion service, we've been talking a lot over the last few weeks, and I think David has been. We tell each other we're preaching the same thing, but if you've ever had a conversation with your spouse and you say, yeah, we told the kids the same thing, and then you talk to the kids, you realize, well, maybe we didn't tell them the same thing. So down in Faith Infusion, we've been talking a lot about Elizabeth and Zechariah and their role in the Christmas story. Elizabeth, who would have married Zechariah when she was a teenager and would have been filled with this hope of having kids, this hope of what would be considered at that time a normal family life, kids who would help carry on the family business, kids who would help carry on the family heritage and the family name, kids who would give Elizabeth a sense of purpose and a sense of joy and a sense of hope. We see in the book of Psalms the centrality of children in the life of the Jewish culture. From Psalm 127, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Children are intended to be a symbol of God's gifts in the life of the faithful Jew. And so what when you're childless? What when you've reached an advanced age and that gift is not present? What in a culture where bearing children is a symbol of your wholeness and your relationship with God? What then? I have little doubt that there is an element of shame and sadness and grief in the life of Elizabeth and Zechariah. And yet, they can't hide themselves down some dark alley because Zechariah is a priest. And so he has a public role. And so together they have to be involved in the community, which means that their shame and their feelings of inadequacy and God not fulfilling his promises and not bestowing gifts upon them is something they have to carry with them in public over and over again. And then, as we know in this story, God intervenes. God sends an angel to Zechariah to tell him the prophecy that they will bear a son. I think that moment is a reminder to all of us that God's time is not our time. We're reminded in Scripture that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. In the fullness of whose time? In the fullness of God's time. In the fullness of time, God sent this angel to Zechariah to say, "You're going to have a child." He sent this angel to Zechariah to remind us all that we're never too old and it's never too late for God's promises to be fulfilled in us and through us. The wonderful thing about Elizabeth and Zechariah is Scripture tells us that throughout all of this, they were righteous and blameless before the Lord. They never allowed their shame and their sadness and their brokenness to bring them away from God. They were steadfast in their faithfulness to him. And the result of that is this promise from God. What's interesting is Zechariah is unclear on whether or not he really believes this angel. It's a funny, for me, sort of window into the life of the clergy. Sometimes we're the ones who take the most convincing that God's really going to move in our midst in some way. But Elizabeth embraces this idea and this hope and this joy quite willingly. And then we see that Elizabeth goes off into seclusion for 5 months. We don't know why. Scripture never tells us. But I wonder if she was concerned that no one in the community would believe them when they told them that there was this angel who came to Zechariah, particularly once Zechariah lost his voice. I wonder if she went away so that when she returned and there was physical evidence of her pregnancy, people would finally believe her. I wonder if she had experienced the pain of miscarriage before, or lost children. And the pain of that was too much, that she did not want to tell people, "Yes, we're pregnant," until she could prove it and hold on to it. Or perhaps she was sharing Zechariah's silence over the next 5 months, a spousal bond and covenant with each other that we will not speak of this promise until it's fulfilled in us. We don't know, but we know that Elizabeth goes away. And we know in her seclusion, her cousin Mary comes to her. In the midst of Elizabeth's confusion about what's coming and yet again adjusting her understanding of what her life might look like. She's going to be a parent at a much older age than anyone else. A feeling that I certainly relate to. Having had my kids in my late 40s, I turn to all my friends and say, how should I handle this? And they're like, I don't know. My kids are out of college and married. I'm like, you are so not helpful to me. Just means I get to hang out with 20 and 30-year-olds, which is exhausting. But here, Elizabeth has gone away, and her cousin Mary comes to her. And as Mary comes into Elizabeth's presence, a miraculous thing happens. I did this at the last service, too. I forgot to bring it with me. The baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why? Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Emmanuel, God with us, entered into that moment of confusion and shame for Mary and Elizabeth as two women who had known heartache and shame over children for different reasons came into each other's presence. So too, the Christ child was in their midst in Mary's womb. And the very presence of that baby in utero caused the baby and Elizabeth to leap and be filled with joy. So too, for us, when we allow the Christ child to come into our hearts and our lives, so too, we are filled with joy. And the joy that Elizabeth is filled with in this moment isn't just a personal and constrained joy, but this is a contagious joy. And as the parent of two younger kids who are in elementary school and preschool, at this time of year, and really any time of year, I do not like the word contagious. Do not use that word in my house. But this is the kind of contagion that we need. This contagious joy that takes over Elizabeth so that she erupts in joyful proclamation. And the result of this is that Mary, who has held on to this promise from God, but who is coming in a confused state and knows that her relationship with her parents is going to be strained and that she has a lot of stuff to sort out with Joseph, she comes in this confused state and she is received with this contagious and overflowing joy from Elizabeth because of the presence of Emmanuel. And Mary responds, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Together, they are experiencing this contagious joy. A joy that cannot be touched by the world around them, a joy that overcomes the shame and confusion of the season of life that they find themselves in. But what of us? Can we know this inexplicable joy? Can we know this contagious joy that rises up and overtakes everything? Absolutely. When we recognize the presence of Emmanuel within us. Peter, as we heard earlier, puts it this way in his first letter. Though you have not seen him, have any of us seen him? No. And so this is a letter to us as well. You love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, joy is a deep, deep thing. It's not to be confused with happiness. In our own constitution, the idea of pursuing happiness is enshrined, isn't it? The pursuit of happiness. And yet Viktor Frankl, a survivor of the Nazi death camps, in one of his books puts it so well. It's the very pursuit of happiness which causes us to lose it. Think of that. The very pursuit of happiness is what makes us most sad. There are lots of things in our lives that make us happy. When my team wins, I'm happy. And I'm not going to tell you what that team is because it'll make many of you unhappy. But like all good teams, they're going to lose next week or the week after, and then I guess I'm going to be unhappy. I'm really happy when I get that parking space right by the entrance to the mall. The very thought of going into the mall makes me unhappy, but at least I got that space by the door. But what happens on Friday when I go to the mall and I have to park 3,000 spaces away from the building? Am I going to be unhappy? See, happiness can be taken away from us in a moment. But joy, inexpressible, glorious joy, can never, ever be taken from us. It is not controlled by the circumstances of our lives. It's not controlled by the season we find us in. It's not controlled by our sense that God has delayed or denied his answers to our prayers. Joy overcomes those things. Jesus said to his disciples, I've got to leave you now, but I'm going to leave you with a joy that no one can take from you. And that is the promise to us. That as we turn our eyes expectantly to Jesus, expectantly to his return, there is a joy in us that cannot be taken from us. But you see, joy has to be an active thing. And the verb form of joy is rejoice. God calls us to rejoice over what he has done for his people, to rejoice over what he's done for us. There is so much in our lives that we take for granted and we forget to be thankful for. The cars we came to church in, the very clothes on our back, the fact that we can breathe clean air. Every time I see a picture of Beijing or somewhere where everybody walks around with a mask over their face, I think, wow, when was I last time I was thankful for the fact that we can breathe clean air? And there are deeper things that we have in our lives that we can rejoice over as well. If we want to know the fullness of Emmanuel, God with us, then we have to practice active rejoicing. For Peter says that when we rejoice, it is the obtaining, the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. There's something connected with our rejoicing and the work of the Spirit in restoring our souls to wholeness. Because if we can't rejoice, if we can't rejoice in the promises of Emmanuel, God with us, if we can't rejoice in the recognition of Christ having come and in the expectation of Christ's return, then where is our faith? And what is our faith? And so God's call to us, like Mary and Elizabeth, is to rejoice, to not give in to fear, to not give in to doubt, to not get into this culture of complaining that we're surrounded by. Everything is negative, negative, negative. And there's nothing that destroys faith more than walking down that path. When we actively pursue joy, when we actively have a discipline of rejoicing, we can join with Nehemiah, who, as he was building the walls, said, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." When we practice rejoicing, it means that when seasons come in our lives where darkness seems to be at the door, and maybe even in the middle of the living room, there is strength to walk through that season because we know God's promises will carry us through the past and the present and into the future. And so God's call to us this Advent season is exactly what Paul says in his letter to the Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice.